Remember your word to your servant, in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort and my affliction, that your promise gives me life. The insolent utterly deride me, but I do not turn away from your law. When I think of your rules from of old, I take comfort, O Lord. Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my sojourning. I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and keep your law. This blessing has fallen to me that I have kept your precepts. You know, the point of that short part of Psalm 119 is not that he kept the precepts. Certainly he kept them in Christ Jesus. And you can make an elaborate theological discussion about that. What's interesting to note about that little passage is that he takes delight in the law, the very law that condemned him. I think what the psalmist realizes there, and certainly there's other things that you could illuminate from this passage, but one of the things the psalmist understands is that the law of God, the word of God, is a means by which he fellowshipped with him. You know, your children, parents, those who help us parent, one of the things to understand in parenting is that when you set up boundaries in the composite of love, that a child sees and finds security and knows love. So it is with our Lord, who gives us those clear boundaries of fellowship in the greater composite of love through the crosswork of Christ. And so I would encourage you now, hear the law of God as it's preached, and know that the law of God is not simply a point of condemnation in which we've been saved, but is a means of fellowship. So that very law that in some sense creates a tension for us is the very thing in which our Lord gives us, and we have the privilege of interacting with and understanding him more and growing in our relationship with him. Amen.
Amen. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 1. This morning, once again, as last week, we will spend time in Jeremiah 1 as a sort of a springboard into our study this morning, as I simply introduce Jeremiah to us. In your bulletin are two sheets. I encourage you to take those out and interact with them this morning. The first one is the sermon notes, and you'll want those because they give a lot of detail with regards to what we'll be talking about. And the second one is a color-coded chart that I have made for my own purpose, and the section content is for you to fill out. But the key to this chart to understand is that I've color-coded the kings. So Josiah is yellow, and where you see yellow is Josiah. Jehoiakim is a light green. Zedekiah is purple, or whatever you want to call that. Orange is Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim is, once again, that green. Gedaliah is the blue. So the idea behind this is to let you understand when the passages that Jeremiah wrote, when they were written. Jeremiah, unlike Isaiah, is not sequential historically. You've got, for example, chapter 13, 18 through 27, was written from 598 to 597. It was preached and proclaimed in that time. And if you're reading along in chapter 13, verse 17, and you think you're talking about Josiah's time early in his ministry, won't you be surprised when you discover verse 18 doesn't seem to fit, and you don't understand it. No wonder why Jeremiah doesn't make sense. Well, now hopefully this will give you a little bit of sense. It's all based on J. Parton Payne. He was a professor at Covenant Theological Seminary where I went, and he has a great work where he argues all the datings of each of the chapters and sections here, and you can find that online if you type in J. Barton Payne and analysis of Jeremiah. But this is the fruit of his work, not mine. And but I'm using that as my guide as we walk through this great book together. And hopefully with this in hand, I debated when I'd give this to you, but this morning I'm giving it to you. It's in color, which means I'm not going to print it again. It's expensive. Secondly, bring it. Every week, please bring it. Use this in your devotions, as your family. If you read through Jeremiah, note the content. But you, please bring this each week, because I will not put one in the bulletin. But we'll be referencing this as we go on in the coming weeks and couple months as we're in Jeremiah. With that, Jeremiah chapter 1, 1 through 5 is the text that we are going to begin with this morning as we continue our introduction to this great prophetic work. This is God's word. In light of that, let me invite you, out of reverence and respect for the word of your king, to please stand with me as we read it. And now the word of God. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, the priests who were in Anathoth and the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. That was Jeremiah's call. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the exile of Jerusalem in the 5th month. Now, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Lord, what a joy it is to gather here this day and gaze upon your word and fellowship with you therein. Feed us, O Lord, we pray richly this morning in it. Grow us in your grace and give us the grace, O Lord, to leave here having fellowship with you. And as has just been said, to leave here saying, I delight to do your word. O Lord, impress upon us the glory of your name and so transform us by the renewing of our minds. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I've shared this before with you. Years ago, when I first entered the ministry, I saw the mess that the church was in, and I found myself wishing that God would just give a definitive statement about what was going on. I knew that the Bible's closed. There'd be no more prophets. There were no prophets. There are no prophets today. But that didn't stop me from wishing that. I just wish God would speak one more time and address the mess that the church is in. Things like mysticism, false doctrine, worldliness, entertainment and worship, divisions over all kinds of different things, wicked and corrupt and immoral leaders, much of which God speaks about in his word and elsewhere, but certainly many topics that were confusing and at the time didn't seem like God had a definitive answer for. And then I stumbled upon the prophets. I was discipling a gentleman in the ministry, and he wanted to learn the prophets. I went, great study. So that forced me to study them in a way I hadn't studied in seminary, in a way I had never read them or studied before that. And I began reading the Word of God, the prophets. I realized, brothers and sisters, this is the meat of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and the Chronicles. This fleshes out that historical data. And it gives us an understanding of not only what God's people did historically, but also what they did religiously and what God thought about it. And I knew immediately then that we don't need another word from God. We've got it. The problem is, as a church, we don't read it. At the time, I was a chairman of the credentials committee of our presbytery, which is charged with examining future preachers for the ministry. And one of the areas that we all knew was the weakest area of people graduating from seminary is the prophets. You wondered at times whether the guy had ever even read the prophetic corpus. We don't read them. We don't look at them. They're confusing. They're complicated. I mean, you look at the outline with Jeremiah, the second sheet, and you see that they're out of order, and you don't realize that. And so they just are a closed book to us. When, brothers and sisters, if you want a definitive word from God with regards to his will for his people, how they worship, how they live, how they function, etc., this is it. But again, we don't read them. So it's appropriate for us to be gazing upon the prophets. We need the prophets. And it's the intent of this series to introduce us to each prophetic work such that we, by God's grace, would feel comfortable reading them, comfortable in them, just as much as you are as comfortable in any New Testament book, Ephesians, Galatians, Romans. May that be the end of this series in our lives, that when you think of Isaiah now, I hope you think of 1 through 39, 40 through 55, 56 through 66. 1 through 39 is when Isaiah was living. 40 through 55 is for the next generation. And 56 through 66 for the generation who would return. Yeah, I got that. Hopefully you've got that. Well, Jeremiah, we want the same thing. We want to know this book. So we've been looking at it just the last couple weeks, last week really, and this morning I'm going to continue the introduction. It'll last a couple more weeks until we really get into the meat of this prophecy. You recall we are at Jeremiah 1, 1 through 3, where we see the biographical context of Jeremiah. He clearly, if you look at 1, 1 through 3, he ministered from the beginning, from Josiah, the 13th year of Josiah, which is 627 BC, all the way down past the exile, past Zedekiah, into the ministrations of the governor, Gedaliah. He doesn't reference it, but we know that historically. He ministered for 40 years throughout all this time, 40 plus years, during the end of God's people. And so because of that, we began looking at the kings that created the world in which Jeremiah ministered. And the first king we looked at last time was Manasseh. We have to go back to Manasseh. Manasseh was the son of the godly king Hezekiah. We looked at him when we looked at Isaiah. Hezekiah was a man of God who loved the Lord but was a sinner like you and me. And he struggled at times. Well, sadly, Manasseh grew up and in essence embodied everything his dad did not. Manasseh just didn't sin. He dove into sin. 55 years, longest regency of any southern king on the throne of Judah. 55 years where he threw himself into sin. And not only himself, but he led the nation into sin. He led God's people into Baalism and Canaanite worship and the worship of Astarte and all of the false gods of the Babylonians and the Assyrians. The Assyrians and then the Babylonians. And it's because of his regency, brothers and sisters, that God disowned the southern kingdom as being a Christian nation. The protections of being a covenant nation were gone because of Manasseh. God's plan was to abandon the nation because of this king. 2 Kings 21, now the Lord spoke through his servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, having done wickedly more than all the Amorites did who were before him, and also has made Judah to sin with their idols, therefore thus says the Lord God, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity on Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears it, both his ears shall tingle. From Manasseh on, the handwriting was on the wall. Literally, Daniel is during this time after Manasseh a little bit. The handwriting's on the wall. The southern kingdom of Judah is condemned to failure, to ruin, to being conquered. After he died, his son Amon came into regency, 742. His son had the wonderful name he was named after the chief god of the Egyptian pantheon, Amon-Re. Amon, man of God, not. He embodied the sins of his father and crammed into 2 years, 55 years of his father's sinning. During Manasseh's reign, God's people became worse. They de-evolved. They became worse morally than the Canaanites, which God sent his people to the promised land to dispossess. God's people became worse than them. Manasseh repented, tried to change it, but it didn't happen. Nothing changed. Amon embodied the sins of his dad. He was assassinated in an assassination plot 2 years into his ministry at the age of seven, or in 740. Josiah, at the age of 8, then became king, and he embodied the heartbeat of Christ. He loved the Lord in time. He became king at 8, and those who protected him and raised him, his governors and governesses, were men and women of God. It's as if the remnant of Judah under Manasseh and Amon congregated around this little boy, and they taught him the things of God. And at the age of 16, we learned last time that Josiah became a regenerate individual. He set his heart to serve the Lord, to know God. And so he is remembered in the scriptures as the most godliest king to ever sit on the southern throne of Judah. For 4 years, at the age of 16, after 16 till 20, he studied the word of God and learned it. And then at the age of 20, he sought to reform all of Palestine, not just Judah, but the territories formerly overseen by Israel, which God brought into exile in 722 BC. So he wiped out Baalism and Canaanite worship and the false idols and places, and he just wiped them out. He executed false priests and on and on. He cleaned up Judah and Palestine. Assyria, by way of footnote, 627 was Ashurbanipal dies, so they don't have strength anymore. So Josiah is free to go to all the lands where the Assyrians used to claim their own and just clean it up, and he did. That culminated in 622 BC. By way of footnote, Jeremiah is called in 627. So at the beginning of the revival, the Reformation, Jeremiah is called into the gospel ministry, into the prophetic ministry. Now in 622 comes along, and it's now time to focus on the Temple Mount. Recall this, and Manasseh had made the temple. He cleaned out the temple and put all these idols and altars to the foreign gods. Phallic symbols, altars, child sacrifice. They built walls, made separate altars and thrones. And so Josiah in 622 said, enough. So he charged a priest whose job it was to do demolition and then to set up the Temple Mount the way it should be biblically according to Levitical law. And in the process, they found a book of Deuteronomy, a copy of the book of Deuteronomy, 622. And at that time, they brought it to Josiah and they read it. And he wept and he led God's people in a ceremony of covenant renewal where God's people committed themselves again to the service and worship of God. Glorious time for God's people. If you love the Lord. Unfortunately, we learn from this time from Jeremiah 1, 2, 3, 4, Jeremiah 4, that all of this reformed of Josiah were superficial. Jeremiah, at one point, Jeremiah chapter 4, if you look at your chart here, Jeremiah 4, Josiah, Jeremiah 4, Jeremiah comes and he preaches at the temple doors and he says this, during the revival, circumcise yourself to the Lord, Jeremiah 4, 4, and remove the foreskin of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. Family of God, Josiah was serving God, his advisors were serving God, but the rest of the nation were serving themselves. Oh, they went along with it. What are you going to do? Your king wants to do it. But they weren't there. They missed the worship of Baal. I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, Baalism, mysticism is like meth. You get a taste of it, and you can't get it out of your system. You become addicted with one taste. And that's what God's people had done. And the revival was superficial at best. And so Jeremiah, if you read Jeremiah 1 through 20, it harps about you guys are not worshiping God. It's shallow. It's fake. It's phony. All the time, Josiah's doing all these wonderful things. All right, that brings us now to new territory. That's all review from last time. Josiah dies in 609 as the beginning of judgment that God is giving to his people because of Manasseh. We read in 2 Kings 23, 26, however, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath. After all the things that were going on, he did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger burned against Judah because of all the provocation with which Manasseh had provoked him. So God did not turn from his promise to give the nation of Judah over to anyone who wanted him. And so that's the preface, 2 Kings 23. That's the preface to the death of Josiah. So Josiah is going to die as the beginning of the end for God's people. But we also learn from 2 Chronicles 34:28 and Isaiah 57:1, God was also keeping Josiah from the wickedness that was about to come upon the land in 4 short years. 609, Josiah dies. 605, we know, is when they get conquered first. Okay, so Josiah dies, new territory. Turn with me in your Bible, 2 Kings chapter 23. So keep your, actually don't keep your finger. Go to 2 Kings 23 and have nimble fingers this morning because we're going to go through a couple verses, passages as we walk away through this history briefly. 2 Kings 23:31, we learn Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. Jehoahaz became king. He, according to the chart I've got in your bulletin notes, was the fourth-born child of Josiah. He was on the throne. His name, his Hebrew name, was Shalom. And the name Shalom means vindication or vengeance or retribution. So with the name, with now his throne name is Jehoahaz, but his real name, his born name was Shalom, retribution. Well, what happened was after Josiah was killed in battle 609 by Necho, battled against the Babylonians up at Megiddo and the like. Well, he then came down and found 3 months later that Jehoahaz, a man by the name of Vindication, was on the throne. And he was the son of Josiah. I don't like this. So he deposed Jehoahaz, called him up to, I believe, Riblah. Let me make sure I've checked that right. He calls him up to Riblah of Syria, which is north of Palestine. And then there he captures him, puts him in chains, brings him down to Egypt where he is executed. And then he places on the throne in his place his brother Jehoiakim. Turn with me to 2 Kings 23:34. And Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, that's his Jewish name, Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the place of Josiah, his father, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. Now this is politically correct. Eliakim means God raises up. Eli is God. Akim is to resurrect. God raises up Eliakim. Necho changed his name to Yahweh raises up, with the implication that this is of God. Okay? What just happened here, brothers and sisters, Israel, is of God. Okay, so he's trying to make a political statement to the people. And Jehoiakim became king, and he probably believed it. He immediately became a vassal of the Egyptians. He didn't mind being a vassal. Jehoiakim was perhaps one of the most out-of-touch kings on the southern throne. He makes me think of Nero. Okay, he's out of touch with reality. He loves being a vassal of the Egyptians. He doesn't mind whatsoever. So he spends the first 4 or 5 years of his regency building a gorgeous mansion in which to live. In fact, in Jeremiah 22:13, you can read it. If you want to flip there, you can. Jeremiah 22:13, Jeremiah comes and tells this king, a cedar-paneled palace does not make a king. You've missed it. You're out of touch. He inscripted God's people, slave labor, to work free of charge in the building of this cedar-paneled palace for the first 3 or 4 years of his regency. He sang while the nation burned, and he loved it. Because of that, because he didn't care, he let the opponents of Josiah's reformation have free reign. And so very quickly under his reign, God's people turned back to the Canaanite religions and the Baalism and the Asherim and Astarte and all the false gods, Moloch and the like that you can imagine. So debauchery enters once again into the time of God's people. And there are many true prophets going around opposing him, and he's killing them, executing them. In fact, we see one such conflict that he has with Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 26. Jeremiah writes, the first time Jeremiah writes, you see your outline here, you see the very first scroll. Where do I have it here? On the right side, first scroll. It's actually second scroll, okay? His first scroll he wrote, and his servant let it out, and some godly people read it. Some godly advisors of Jehoiakim read this scroll, and they were convicted. They're going, man, we are in trouble. Jehoiakim needs to read this. And so they bring it to the royal court while he was in session, and they want it read, and Jehoiakim says, let it read. You got to imagine this time where he's sitting back, he has drink, people are drinking, mocking, making fun, whatever, you can imagine it. He's in session, and this guy comes up and starts reading the scroll of Jeremiah. And with every warning Jeremiah gives about Jehoiakim and his regency and his reign, and there's a lot of them. If you read the sections on Jehoiakim, 22, 1 through 19, 23, 25, and 26, 35 and 36, 45 through 49, all during Jehoiakim's reign. This is the ministry of Jeremiah. They read it. Jehoiakim mocked the warnings, and after every column, you got to think of a Hebrew scroll, they wrote in columns, left to right, or right to left. After every column read, they cut it, and Jehoiakim had it dangled over fire and dropped into the flames. You know, and God is going to smite you, and this is going to happen. Cut, 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 cut. Right. During this time, the false prophets were saying peace, safety, and Jeremiah was saying condemnation and destruction for this land. And Jehoiakim thought Jeremiah was nuts. So he set out a decree to kill Jeremiah and his servant, but they were hidden and protected. But that's what was going on during this time. All this lasted, all this gaiety and fun lasted about 605. Major battle fought. You got your outline here. Look at the map. Major battle fought in 605 at Carchemish. And then at Hamath between Egypt and the Babylonians. The Babylonians came and they conquered. For the last 2 or 3 years, there was a detente. They were fighting. No one really won a decisive victory or battle. Sort of just skirmishes here there. 605, all that changes. The Babylonians conquer the Egyptians and drive them out of Syria. The Egyptians now are running with their tail tucked. Palestine is open game. So the Egyptians come marching down 605 into Palestine, at which time Jehoiakim alters his allegiance from the Egyptians to the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar is pleased. So Nebuchadnezzar says, yes, you may be a vassal of mine, but you must worship my God, which is part of being a vassal nation. So their job is to give taxes, pay money to the Babylonians, and worship the false gods of the Assyrians. We're back to Manasseh's day. Or the Babylonians, excuse me. We're back to Manasseh's day. Well, the first tribute that Jehoiakim and the nation have to pay to Nebuchadnezzar is not money. What is it? It's people. 605, Jehoiakim wants a bunch of strong, young, educated people, of which Daniel was a part. And he brings them into exile, 605. So God's people now are a vassal nation under Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar leaves. They pay their taxes till about 600. When 600, 599 BC, your notes say it there, there's another battle between Egypt and the Babylonians. And this time the Egyptians win decisively. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom has fallen on hard times. He has to go back and sort of fix it up. So because of that, Jehoiakim takes that as an opportunity to reassert his allegiance to the Egyptians and rebel against the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar hears this, doesn't like what he hears, but he can't do it. He can't do anything about it, so he only sends guerrilla warfare, in essence. He sends out a group of people, dispatches soldiers and mercenaries to go and basically rape, pillage, and burn the outskirts of the Judean villages for 2 years. 598, Nebuchadnezzar shows that he solidifies his kingdom, and now he has the ability and the wherewithal and the freedom to come down and deal with this rebellion province of Judah. So he marches on down, and Jehoiakim then dies, conveniently, 605. He dies 3 months later. His son's now on the throne, Jehoiakim, which means God establishes. Jehoiakim's on the throne. He's reigning, fat, sassy, happy, also sinful. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Kings 24, verses 8 and 9. Jehoiakim was 18 years old when he became king. He reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan and of Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. Lovely. He crammed into 3 months what his father had crammed into 11 years. He sinned just like his dad. Lasted 3 months, Nebuchadnezzar comes down to Jerusalem, 597, and says, enough, no more rebellion. So he takes Jehoiakim, his mom, his advisors, anyone who were able and strong, educated, name it, he takes them into exile. Another exile, 597 B.C., and this time, he's not going to have any questions. He puts on the throne Mattaniah and changes his name to Zedekiah. Now, Zedekiah, Mattaniah, look at the chart. Zedekiah was the uncle of Jehoiakim, the brothers of Jehoiakim and Jehoahaz, and the son of Josiah. So it's now to Zedekiah, perhaps the most unable brother of the lot. Okay, so if Jehoiakim was the most out of touch individual ever to sit on the throne of a Judah, Zedekiah was the most unable, at least at this era, to sit on the throne. He had three strikes against him. Okay, first of all, just as a footnote, his name means gift of Yahweh, Mattaniah. Well, Nebuchadnezzar's no dummy. He'll do what Necho did. He changes his name to Zedekiah, which means the righteousness of Yahweh. In other words, this act is righteous. So don't blame me. This is a righteous act before Yahweh, and Zedekiah living is a testimony of that. That's what Nebuchadnezzar is trying to tell politically the people of God. And the amazing part is, he's right. Notice with me, 2 Kings 24, 18 through 20. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For through the anger of the Lord, this came about in Jerusalem and Judah until God cast them out from his presence. In other words, God put on the throne Zedekiah and ordained that he would be the man that he was as payment for Manasseh. Okay? So that God is still working out his judgment. And Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Even that was of God. So Zedekiah gets on the throne. He had three strikes against him. Okay, these are the three strikes. One, every worthwhile advisor that ever lived in Judah were gone in 597. By the way, Ezekiel went in the second exile, 597. The prophet Ezekiel was amongst those who had taken into exile. So every able-bodied advisor. Secondly, the advisors that Zedekiah was left with were ultra-nationalists who wanted independency like it was under, name it, Josiah, David, whoever. And so their counsel was rebel, rebel, rebel. Then thirdly, Zedekiah has all these false prophets going around, and we know it from Jeremiah, all these false prophets going around saying, 2 years, 2 years, that's all it's going to be. Which meant Zedekiah is not the true king. Jehoiakim is. By way of footnote, you got there in your notes, Jehoiakim was taken into exile in 597 along with Ezekiel and the like, and that's the line of Christ. So God preserves the line of Christ in this exile. This is all of God. Jehoiakim is He's in exile. Eventually, when Nebuchadnezzar dies, Evil-Merodach, he's not evil. That's just his name. Well, he might have been evil. I don't know. But his name is not Evil-Merodach because he was evil. That's his Babylonian name. Evil-Merodach. 561 releases Jehoiakim from his prison, and he lives the rest of his days in the royal court. He's the father of Shealtiel, who's the father of Zerubbabel, who's in the line of Jesus Christ. Zerubbabel, we're going to pick back up on the bomb post when the exile returns in 536. So now we're past Jehoiakim. We're back at Zedekiah. Sorry for that regression. So Zedekiah is now on the throne. Prophets are going around 2 years, 2 years, 2 years, which means Jehoiakim's back in 2 years. You're not the real king. So he had to do something to act magisterial. His advisors are all saying, rebel. He's weak. He doesn't know what to do. So he acts magisterial and he rebels against Nebuchadnezzar. 588 BC, he rebels. Nebuchadnezzar hears this. He comes on down and immediately places Jerusalem under siege warfare, which means troops are surrounded the city, no food in, no food out, no people in, no people out. You come out, you're dead. The city surrenders or not at all. Well, siege warfare 1.5 years. During this time, Jeremiah, you can read about Jeremiah 38. Jeremiah is counseling the people of God, surrender. He's telling Zedekiah, if you surrender, you'll live. And all the people of God are saying, traitor. Zedekiah's chief antagonists against Jeremiah are his sons. His sons hate the prophet. And they're saying, kill him, kill him. Zedekiah says, no, don't kill him. So they put him in a cistern. They lower him down. He's stuck up to his neck in mud. Now, we're going to talk about this passage at some point, so I don't want to steal thunder. But that mud would have been filled with all kinds of vermin. He's in that thing for who knows how long until he's almost dead. He almost dies there, brothers and sisters. It takes 30 men to haul him out of the mud muck that he was in. You can read about it in Jeremiah. So he gets hauled up before he dies. And that's the last year and a half that Jeremiah lives with God's people in Jerusalem before the fall. He doesn't die, but he lives like that. Beat up, abandoned, accused, attacked. Awful time for Jeremiah. Well, year and a half into the siege, things are bad, really bad. And it's so bad that the soldiers are weak and hurting that the lower portion of the city is conquered in 587. And close to 586, it's conquered. Zedekiah with his advisors and his praetorian therefore escape at nighttime. They leave. The next morning, the people of God, 586 BC, find out that their king has left and abandoned them. The resolve is all gone. The city is vanquished, destroyed, the temple burnt, mass pillaging, raping, murdering, and destruction. Those who were not killed, anyone of available body brought into exile, 586, this is the end. Jerusalem is completely and totally decimated. They catch up to Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho, Jeremiah 39. All of his praetorium has already left him and abandoned him. The king catches up to him. They bring him to Babylon. If I'm reading that right, they bring him down to Riblah, where Nebuchadnezzar has his sons, who hated Jeremiah, executed before his eyes, and then they pluck out his eyes as the last thing Zedekiah ever saw was his sons being executed. And then he lived out his days in prison in Babylon. All right, Nebuchadnezzar has done it. There's no more Judah. They place in the over Judah Gedaliah, 586 to 582. Gedaliah, 2 Kings 25, 22. If you're there still, 25, 22. Now, as for the people who were left in the land of Judah, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left, he appointed Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, over them. Gedaliah was a man of God. He's the grandson of Shaphan. Shaphan was one of the advisors of Josiah who was encouraging the revival. So Shaphan is a man of God. His son, Ahikam, protected Jeremiah and saved his life. Jeremiah 26, he's a man of God. Gedaliah also housed Jeremiah to protect him and help him at this time. Gedaliah is a friend of God. He's left on the throne. Everyone's left Judah. The Jews that are left are the lowest class, uneducated, along with Jeremiah. Nebuchadnezzar leaves. A bunch of soldiers, worthless individuals, fools really, come back in. The capital city's been moved from Jerusalem to Mizpah. They meet with Gedaliah there. He assures them that if you will simply submit to the king, everything will be fine. We'll be fine. These soldiers, at the instigation of the king of Ammon, you can read 2 Kings 25, verses 25 and 26, at the initiation of the king of Ammon, he was jealous. He didn't want Judah to be rebuilt. And so he encourages these, I think it was Ishmael, to kill Gedaliah. Jeremiah warns him, God told me that this guy's going to kill you. And Gedaliah's like, yeah, no, not Ishmael. He's my bud, man. He's a good guy. Those are my words. The text doesn't say that. And sure enough, Ishmael cuts him down and kills Gedaliah approximately, as I've got it there in your notes, 582 BC. At this point, all the people, you can read about it in Jeremiah, all the people approach Jeremiah and are like, man, we're so sorry. This is awful. Nebuchadnezzar is going to come and kill us because of what we did to Gedaliah. What should we do? Jeremiah inquired of God. And whatever God says, we will do. You can read about it. So Jeremiah says, I'll do that. He prays. He comes back and says, stay put and you'll live. No problems. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar, it's not even going to be a blip on Nebuchadnezzar's mind. Don't even worry about it. Well, some idiot of these idiot generals, after vowing that whatever you say, we'll do, says, nah, he's trying to get us killed. We're all leaving. So they take the entire group of remaining Jews and go down to Egypt. With them, they force Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, we read of Jeremiah, the last we read of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 43, Jeremiah is in Egypt. He prophesies that Nebuchadnezzar is going to get you here. And sure enough, Nebuchadnezzar comes on down and kills the people who killed Gedaliah. From this, we don't know what happens to Jeremiah. He either dies in Egypt, he's released and can go back. We do not know. We lose track of the prophet at this point. All right, that's the history. What's the point? Through all of this history, brothers and sisters, one of the things we touched upon last week, and you've got there now in your bulletin, is the sovereignty of God. You're in Jeremiah, I hope, now. Let's go back to Jeremiah. Go to Jeremiah chapter 1. We're going to pick up on this here in a little bit, in a couple weeks. But Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. This would become... I mean, Jeremiah, of all the prophets we know most about, of all the prophets, he was beat and abused and threatened and attacked and ridiculed. He's known as the weeping prophet for a reason. But that which lifted him up from the barrel, that which enabled him to stand when he couldn't stand anymore, to not curse God and die as Job's wife would have him, was the knowledge that God was sovereign. Notice Jeremiah 1:5. It begins that way. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. This simple beginning of his call would be the thing that would most impact and influence Jeremiah throughout his entire 40-year plus ministry. God is sovereign and on the throne. That's what got him. Now, last week, that's all we got. We ran out of time. And so I sort of ended hastily. We didn't finish this part. Let's finish it now. Brothers and sisters, we all love the fact that God is sovereign. I praise God that God is sovereign. But think with me on this a second. The sovereignty of God is not a very comforting doctrine. If you're with me, if you follow with me, if God is sovereign, he can deliver me. But if he's sovereign, he could also prevent me from having the need for deliverance. Do you see me? You see it? If God is sovereign, how is that a comfort when I sit here and I know that if God was sovereign and he loved me, he wouldn't put me through difficult times. So I sit back with Jeremiah and I go, the sovereignty of God is not very comforting, Jeremiah. There has to be more. And you'll find in the book of Jeremiah, there is more, a lot more. But get this, brothers and sisters, the doctrine of God's sovereignty, by way of footnote, the key doctrine of Islam is the sovereignty of God. Okay? Not a very comforting religion. So sovereignty alone is not enough, brothers and sisters. You got to have a little bit more. And let me give you a little bit more from Jeremiah. Not only is God sovereign, but brothers and sisters, God's sovereignty is only a comfort to us if we believe one of two things. This is your fill in the blank on your bulletin here, okay? One, that he is good. So the first blank, you write G-O-O-D. And the period is supplied, so you need to do that. Good. God is good. Brothers and sisters, I cannot do this. This is a presupposition of Jeremiah. This is what you and I do not presuppose. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God is not a hard doctrine to see in Scripture. It's not a hard doctrine to teach, and it's certainly not one too hard to grasp and believe. Most here have grasped it and go, amen, God is sovereign. Yay. But you don't presume he's good. You don't. Because when God's sovereignty leads you to bitterness, what do you find yourself at times saying? God, why? I thought you liked me. I thought you loved me. Implication behind that is, God, you're not good. If you knew your God was good, you would presume that if anything bad happened to you, it's good because God's good. God causes all things to work together for good. We don't presume God's good. Jeremiah did. Secondly, Jeremiah also presumes, secondly, he has, this is the fill in the blank, okay? He has a plan which transcends our current struggle. That's the fill in the blank. A plan transcends current struggle. Those are the fill in the blanks. I won't spell those. Okay, a plan which transcends our current struggle. You read Jeremiah, you see not only Jeremiah believed that God is good, but he also understood and saw something that you and I have got to grasp today, brothers and sisters. That God has a plan that transcends the life in which we are living. Let me show you that. Go to Jeremiah 29. Two verses we're going to close with. Jeremiah 29, and we're going to go 29-29. Why do I have 10 through 14? That's not it. Jeremiah 29-29. That is, I have the wrong reference for you there, I think. Let me make sure I've got it. No, maybe it is 14. Forgive me. It's 11. I'm sorry. Jeremiah 29:11. We're going to start there. That is, boy, I did good. Okay. Jeremiah 29, okay. My brain is back on my head. Jeremiah 29, 10 through 14. You can read the whole thing. This is written to the exile. Consult that little handy little book sheet that J. Barton Payne gave us. Jeremiah chapter 29 took place during Zedekiah's reign, 597, right before the exile. So Jeremiah 29, Jeremiah is prophesying right before God's people were going to be destroyed. In fact, it is so amazing. If you heard this before, your ears would tingle, says God. And this is what God says. Jeremiah 29, look at verse 11. This is Jeremiah's confidence. For I know the plans that I have for you. Plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Do you see that, brothers and sisters? Now I want you to put this in its historical context. God's people have been a nation for 500 years. 1051 BC is when Saul started reigning. It's now 587 BC, approximately 500 years. God's people have been a nation. Your identity of the people of God is, I'm a part of Israel. I'm an Israelite. I'm a Judean. I'm a servant of God. 500 years. And in one short year, your world would be completely and totally, utterly turned upside down as you would be in handcuffs. Jeremiah reads it, and you'd be marched north into Babylon around the Fertile Crescent. And as you march, this is Jeremiah, as you march, you're seeing our brothers and our sons and our fathers executed on the plains of the battlefield, ladies. You're watching your loved ones dead, not being buried. This is Jeremiah. He's weeping as he writes this. He's seeing what God's people are going to go through at this time. And you're being marched up to be raped, brutalized, and sold. And you're thinking, where is God? Put yourself there, brothers and sisters. Imagine it just for 1 minute. What would you be thinking? Where's God? I thought he loved us. There's no God in Israel. He's dead. And if he were alive, he's deaf. He's not listening to us. Wouldn't that be what you'd thinking? And you know what, Jeremiah? Jeremiah sees through it. He sees that, brothers and sisters, God has a plan that, well, let me ask you this. 2,500 years later, how much of an issue to you is it that 586 BC, the southern kingdom of Judah went into exile? Does that keep you awake at night? Does that even factor into anything that you do and say on a daily basis? It doesn't. That to you and me is a blip in redemptive history. Why? Because we see the big picture. We see that the kingdom of Judah was not intended to last forever. It was a type of kingdom, which the new kingdom is, where Jesus Christ came to establish his kingdom. It was a blip. If you went back in a time machine, you might comfort those people saying, rejoice, this isn't God's ultimate plan. It wasn't having evil, wicked kings reign on a throne in Palestine over there. It's not that. God's plan is bigger than that. That's what Jeremiah told them. Jeremiah saw through revelation, he saw the future. I know the plans that I have for you, says God. Plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Jeremiah believed that, and that's what got him up in the morning. Go with me to Jeremiah chapter 33. Consulting our special little handout here, Jeremiah 33 tells us that the date of Jeremiah 33, once again, is 587, right before the exile. Zedekiah is on the throne. Now you know a little bit of history about Zedekiah. Verse 2, thus says the Lord who made the earth. Notice the sovereignty. Notice his guys, if God wasn't sovereign, that all of his plans would be of naught because he couldn't fulfill it. Because God is sovereign and he's good and he has a plan that transcends this world. Listen to the comfort. Thus says the Lord God who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it. The Lord is his name. Call to me and I will answer you. He's saying this to the women who'd be going up in destruction. Call to me. I'm not deaf. I will answer you and tell you great and mighty things which you do not know. What are those great and mighty things, Jeremiah? What could be greater than what we had? Skip down to verse 6. Behold, in the Hebrew, you're never going to believe what God is revealing right now. I will bring to my people health and healing. I will heal them, and I will reveal to them an abundance of peace and truth, and I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel, and I will rebuild them as they were at first. He's talking about a kingdom in 722 that went into exile 100 and something years before. He's still talking about them. And I will cleanse them from all their sin by which they have sinned against me. I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned against me and by which they have transgressed against me. And it shall be to me a name. Get this. My people shall be to me a name of joy, praise, and glory before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear of all the good that I do for them. And they shall fear and tremble because of all the good and all the peace that I make for it. Jeremiah, by the revelation of God, is beholding a future that has yet to take place, brothers and sisters. You read this, you go, he's talking about our age. When Gentiles are grafted into the body of Christ and we're peace and joy and the whole bit. What he describes here, brothers and sisters, goes beyond this current age. This passage transcends the current world and involves the age to come in which you and I shall reign forever. Read Revelation and how the kingdoms come and bring their glory to it in reverence for the greatness and the goodness of God. Brothers and sisters, Jeremiah, by the grace of God, was given a glimpse into eternity, the new heavens and the new earth. And Jeremiah got that taste and got that glimpse, and he lived to write about it. And he told God's people, there is more to your existence than a 500-year-old nation. Now, you and I would be comforted by that. If we could go back in time, and if we lived through all that destruction, we could say, but you have no idea what it's going to be like. We'd probably be beat for it, just like Jeremiah was. But guys, you missed it. God's eternal plan was not the nation of Judah in this existence. It's not. God's plan goes way beyond that. Jeremiah is right. Listen to that prophet. Family of God, can you preach that sermon to your soul today? From the perspective of the dissolution of a 500-year-old kingdom, which was a theocracy claimed by God, whose existence was to glorify God and serve Him, you compare the struggles that you're going through. Do they even compare to that? Destruction. Do they? Man, I got a bad marriage. I got a bad job. I got bad health. Brothers and sisters, that is not as cataclysmic as the destruction of an entire people. The murder and the senseless death of your sons and your dads and your brothers, who Jeremiah said would not be left to be buried, they'd be eaten by the birds. All of your burdens compare together probably will not compare to the suffering and the sorrow that occurred in that time. And yet at that time, Jeremiah's word was, Christian, God is good. And His plan for you individually is going to blow your mind. That's what He says to Habakkuk. It's going to blow your mind. By way of footnote, Habakkuk's living during this time, 605 BC. Habakkuk's the one who says, who's told by God this destruction's coming. And Habakkuk, as we'll see in a couple months or a year or whatever. Oh, Lord, in light of that truth, though the vine should not produce any food, though everything's destroyed in my world, yet I shall worship and serve the Lord. Why? God gave him a glimpse. And because of the glory of the grace of God, you and I have the same glimpse, in fact, more, as did Jeremiah and Habakkuk and Obadiah and Zephaniah and all those prophets living during this time, comforting the people of God, telling them God's plan is bigger than that. Christian, won't you trust a God who loves you so much? He was willing to sacrifice the relationship He had with His Son from all eternity that you might live. Will you entrust your soul to a faithful Creator in doing what is right, says Peter, to a persecuted people? That's the message today. Trust your God. I close with this statement. The comfort and anchor of the soul for the people, our fathers and mothers of the faith throughout redemptive history, has always been and continues to be the truth that we're seeing this morning, such that they place their eyes upon Him and upon the city and upon a city whose founder and builder is not of this world. By faith, they lived as aliens and strangers, looking for and hastening that day. Brothers and sisters, that is how God calls us to live, with that hope and that confidence in Him. May God give us the grace so to do. Let's pray. Father God, we just gaze so shallow at with such shallowness at Jeremiah, and we already see this incredible message of hope and confidence. Lord, that doesn't mean Jeremiah didn't have times of hardship and doubts. Jeremiah 29, Jeremiah 20, where Jeremiah is just saying, I'm not going to preach again. Every time I preach, I get beat up. But Lord, the truth of your word took hold of him. He couldn't keep it in. He had to speak. God, I pray that you would so control us with that same truth. That, Lord, it would be just as inviolable to us to have someone say Jesus isn't God or God is not on the throne. It would be just as shocking as that if we heard God is not good. God, give us the grace to place our eyes on the things above. And so live as men and women of whom this world is not worthy. We beg of you, God, in Jesus' name, amen.